And we meet early in the morning, 6:30 in the morning, at Panera Bread in Temecula. That's 6:30 in the morning at Panera Bread in Temecula on Thursday morning. So that'll be tomorrow morning. Some of you in Southern California say, well, I don't live in Temecula, so I'm not going to go there. Well, of course, that may not be worth your while, and you might even be on your way to work by then. But we actually do have people who drive out from Los Angeles and from Riverside and other places that are an hour or more drive away to be there for the study at 6:30 in the morning. If you're interested, it's open to the public. That's at Panera Bread Thursday mornings, 6:30, our Bible study on the life and teachings of Christ, going through the four Gospels in chronological order. Our first caller today is David from Midway City. Welcome to the Narrow Path, David. Thank you for calling. Hello, David.
Oh, yeah.
Hi, welcome.
Oh, yeah. Is this Steve?
This is Steve, yes.
Oh, very good. And Steve, I just had and I'll take my answer off the air, just a single scripture, your opinion.
Okay.
And it's 1 Corinthians 7:39, and if I could just read that, or you can read it.
I will, but what is your question about it? Do you know? You have a question specific?
Well, just your opinion, if a woman is bound until the death of her husband before she can remarry, because that's what the verse states.
All right. Yeah, I'll be glad to talk about
okay.
that.
Okay. And I'll take that off the air then.
Okay. Thank you. Bye now.
Thanks.
Yeah, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now, that does sound as if it's saying that if a woman has ever been married and her first husband is still living anywhere on the planet, that she can never remarry. And that would seemingly exclude divorce and remarriage for women. And some people have taken this passage to mean that. And Paul, of course, made essentially the same statement in Romans 7, although the way he worded it there may bring out his meaning a little better. In Romans 7, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if he dies, she is released from the law of her husband." Now notice he says exactly the same thing in Romans 7:2 as he said in 1 Corinthians 7:39, that a woman, a wife, is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if he dies, she's free from that. Now, the difference is only one slight difference in the way it's worded in Romans 7, which may give us, I think, a glimpse into what Paul has in mind. He says in Romans 7:2, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives." A woman who has a husband is a married woman. A woman who does not have a husband, or has a former husband because he has divorced her or something else has happened, she doesn't have a husband anymore, then that's not who Paul is talking about. Paul's not talking about a woman who doesn't have a husband. And a divorced woman, if the divorce was biblically grounded, such a woman doesn't have a husband, and therefore she is not a wife. Now, the verbiage in 1 Corinthians says a wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. Well, yeah, if she's a wife, she's married. And as long as she's married to a man and she got a husband, she cannot divorce and leave him. Or she can't marry someone else is the main idea here. She can't have two husbands while she's got a husband. But if her husband's dead, then, of course, she doesn't have a husband then, and she can remarry. But there are other circumstances in which she might not have a husband. Think of the woman at the well that Jesus met with in John chapter 4. She said that she had no husband. So she indicated that she would not be the woman described here as a woman who has a husband. She said, "I have no husband." And Jesus agreed with her. He said, "You have rightly said that you have no husband, but you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." So she had lived with six men, including the present man, and five of them, Jesus said, were legitimate husbands, whereas the man she's married to now was not a legitimate husband. He recognized the legitimacy of five marriages in this woman's past. And we can see that he did because you know, he contrasted that with the relationship she now had, which was not legitimate, and she was not married to. So he said she's had five husbands, but that she spoke correctly when she said she has no husband. Now, were all these five husbands dead? A person might say so, but we don't have any reason to believe so. I mean, it'd be an amazing thing for a woman to outlive seven husbands in a row. There's in Israel, divorce was much more common, and in Samaria, no doubt, too, than in Christian lands. And so the likelihood is that some of her husbands had divorced her, and she had remarried and divorced her and remarried. And she had had five serial husbands, and Jesus recognized them all as real husbands, unlike the man she was now with, whom he did not recognize the legitimacy of that relationship. Now, what we see here is a woman who had five past husbands could righteously, according to Jesus, and correctly say she has no husband, because that's what she said, and Jesus said, you rightly said you have no husband. So it would be apparent that a woman might be said to have no husband when she has, in fact, quite a few ex-husbands. And so having an ex-husband is not the same thing as having a husband. Now, Paul's teaching that a woman cannot remarry while she has a husband or while she is a wife, well, that would agree with any ethic that forbids polygamy. That is to say, if she has a husband, she can't take an additional husband or a third or a fourth husband. Paul says very plainly in Romans chapter 7 that if she did so, she'd be called an adulteress. A woman who takes multiple husbands, it would be called adulteress, Paul said. And yet, of course, if she doesn't have a husband, then she's not bound by that law. So the real question would be, in a given case of a woman, let's say, who has an ex-husband, in God's eyes, does she have a husband? If so, then she cannot remarry. But if in God's eyes she doesn't have a husband because her husband has divorced her, she's got an ex-husband, then apparently remarriage is possible because Paul, of course, specifies that. And Jesus also seemed to recognize five serial marriages of the woman at the well. Now, how would we know if God recognizes her as having a husband even though she's divorced or not? Well, Jesus makes that pretty clear in his teaching on divorce. When he said if a man divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication, he causes her to commit adultery. Now, apparently, if he divorced her on the grounds of fornication, then her remarriage is not adultery. But, or at least he doesn't make her commit adultery. That would be what Jesus would be saying. But Paul seems to indicate in 1 Corinthians 7, the very chapter that the caller brought up earlier, that there's another situation where a woman might not have a husband, even when there's been no adultery. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12, Paul says, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. And he said, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. That is to say, if a believer has an unbelieving spouse, and the believer is willing to stay in the marriage, and so is the unbelieving spouse, then they stay in the marriage. But if the unbeliever initiates the end of the marriage, abandons them, is not willing to live with them, then the believer is not under bondage. That means they're not bound to the marriage. In fact, that's essentially the same thing that Paul was saying about the widow in 1 Corinthians 7:39, the verse that was raised initially. A wife is bound to her husband. Okay, and what does Paul mean that she's bound to her husband? It says she can't remarry unless her husband is no longer her husband, has died or whatever, she doesn't have a husband anymore. Then she can marry. So being bound to a husband means the woman cannot marry, but the widow, under certain, you know, because she is a widow, is not bound to her husband, and she can remarry. Likewise, when the unbeliever departs, Paul says the believer is not bound, not under bondage. They don't have a husband or wife anymore if their spouse has abandoned them. And therefore, they would not be in the position of somebody who has a spouse and therefore is unable to remarry. So there are, I would just say that if someone wants a detailed treatment from my point of view on this, I wrote a lengthy article, which is posted at the website, thenarrowpath.com, on divorce and remarriage. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says topical articles, there's one you can find very easily. They're called Divorce and Remarriage. I cover all the scriptures on the subject, including the one the caller brought up and the ones I've been talking about here. And I go into them in more detail because I was not in a rush, as I am here on the air with lines full now. But that would express my point of view on this based on scripture. Now, there are several other points of view that some people have based on their understanding of scripture. There are some people who think that a person can never remarry unless their former spouse is dead. That might be the position that the caller had. I don't know. He didn't stay on to describe what his position was, but some hold that view. And others believe that people can divorce and remarry for any number of things. And some people believe that there may be grounds for divorce, but never for remarriage. And so there's a lot of different views out there. The view I'm presenting is the view that I think takes full consideration of every relevant scripture on the subject, the whole counsel of God, as near as I can tell. And you can find my detailed and exegetical treatment of it at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the topical articles tab on divorce and remarriage. I appreciate that call. I'm going to have to move along and take another caller now. And that's going to be Deanie from Phoenix. It looks like Deanie, unless there's a mistyping here in my screen. Is this Deanie?
It's Denny.
Denny. Okay, my call screen accidentally put in two E's instead of one.
Well,
go ahead. Welcome.
Thank you, Steve. My question is there anything in the language in Genesis that sheds light on whether Adam and Eve were together when she ate the forbidden fruit? I've heard it taught both ways, and I don't really know what to think.
Well, there is a line in Genesis 3 that has led people to say so, because it says that in verse 6, Genesis 3, 6, it says, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, that phrase, with her, has suggested to many that Adam and Eve were together there at the tree, and that Adam stood silently by and watched as as his wife was led into deception by the serpent. And Adam, although we're told in the New Testament that he was not deceived, nonetheless allowed his wife to be deceived. Now, I'm not sure if that's the way we should see it or not. It seems unlikely to me that if he saw his wife heading for disaster and he knew it was disaster and he was right there, that he wouldn't speak up. I don't know, unless he was mesmerized by the serpent. I really have no idea. But it does say she gave some fruit to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, of course, her husband with her might not mean with her right there at the moment at the tree. She might have gathered the fruit and taken it back to their home, and they were, of course, living together. He was with her in the Garden of Eden, and he may not have been there at the time that she was having the conversation with the serpent. But most people who would say that Adam was there at the tree are taking a certain understanding of that phrase with her at the end of verse 6 of Genesis 3.
But there isn't anything specifically in the Hebrew that makes it clear then.
No, I think the English is a pretty good translation of the Hebrew, and I think that even in the English, it could be taken to mean that Adam was there with her at the tree. It just says her husband was with her. That doesn't mean with her on the, you know, in the world, in the Garden of Eden, or right there next to her at that moment when the conversation was taking place. I suppose most people would decide on that from a more or less intuitive basis rather than anything that could be decided certainly.
Okay. Something else has occurred to me. While you were talking, I read a commentator, I believe that it was Matthew Clark, who says that in the garden it was not a serpent, but that it was an orangutan. Have you ever read any of that? Anything like that?
No, I haven't. But I haven't noticed that orangutans go up on their belly.
Well, he has.
They swing through the trees with arms and legs like we have.
Yeah, he does have an explanation using all of the attributes of an orangutan and using the Hebrew word that can be interpreted and so on. It was an interesting read, to say the least.
And yeah, I've heard people say that the Hebrew word translated serpent is somewhat more ambiguous than our English translation would let on. But I don't think I've run into the suggestion that it was an orangutan. Now, you said Matthew Clark. You probably mean either Adam Clark or Matthew Henry, I assume.
Yes.
I have both Adam commentaries, Clark. But I haven't looked them. Yeah, I haven't looked it up, but in there. But, yeah, I don't know. I mean, I don't think there's much of a case to be made for it being an orangutan, but now that I've heard it suggested, it'd be interesting to see what he said.
Well, you might enjoy reading it if... forgive my mixing up the names, but you can you can find it, and it would be interesting reading, I'm sure.
Yeah.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, thank you, Denny. Good to hear from you. God
yes,
bless
sir.
You. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Linda from Placerville, California. Hi, Linda. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Greg. How are you? Steve, sorry.
Yes, yeah, I'm fine,
first
thanks.
Names.
Yes.
Okay, so I have a couple of questions on Colossians 2, 16 and 17.
Uh-huh.
And there's a lot going on there, I know, and I would like you to do what you do so well and just treat the time that it was set in. I know Paul wrote it to the Gnostic church or the Christians, and there was a lot of Gnosticism and just a mix of beliefs going on.
Well, you're talking about Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17 particularly, or the whole section there?
Well, kind of how it, I guess how it works with the, like, verse 15, it seems to jump, therefore... So he's talking about how he disarmed the rulers mm-hmm. and authorities, and I mm-hmm. get that we aren't under bondage anymore, so maybe that's the therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food. And then I also wanted you to just comment on the Jerusalem Council, which I did call you about last year, and just here he's saying, again, don't let people judge you on food, but the Jerusalem Council, them to abstain from things. And I don't know, if the Gentiles were told to abstain from things in Acts, then they would, because they felt like they had to or needed to or should. So that's uh-huh. being under bondage again. So I guess it's just the whole kind of a nutshell. And,
okay. Well,
and then, well, and then 17, things which, okay, so don't be judged by these things, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come.
Yeah.
So the what is to come part is puzzling me.
All right. Well, I'll be glad to discuss that. First of all, scholars often speak of what they call the Colossian heresy, which some scholars believe there was sort of a unique heretical blend of different religious ideas that had arisen in Colossae, and they discern it from the fact that in chapter 2, Paul warns them, in this particular passage, verses 15 through 17, he warns them about Jewish legalism. But in the verses before that, he seems to talk to them about other issues that are problems in the church. And in the verses after it, he talks about what appears to be mysticism and people, their dreams that people are having and things like that. And so they feel like there's this kind of a unique heresy that arose, mixing elements of different religions in Colossae, and they call it the Colossian heresy. I think there's as much reason to believe there were just different heresies. And Paul, in this passage, wanted to warn them about all of them. And it wasn't that it was a unique heresy blending all these elements, but all these elements may have existed in different heretical directions that people could be drawn away into. And he warns about all of them. In these particular verses, he's warning against Jewish legalism. And he's saying that essentially the old covenant has come to an end. He symbolically describes the guilt of our violation of the law as having been nailed to the cross with Christ. And we know we have a new covenant now that we're under. He says, therefore, we don't let anyone judge you about whether what you eat or drink or your keeping of festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. So those things were only shadows for the time being until the time of the time that was to come. And that time that was to come is now, of course. He said the substance is Christ. Actually, in the Greek, it says the body is Christ, or the body of Christ is what it says. So the coming of Christ is the fulfillment of those shadows and rituals and so forth that were part of the Jewish religion, is what I believe Paul is saying there. Now, as far as the Jerusalem Council, in juxtaposition with this, where Paul says, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat, you were saying that the Jerusalem Council requested that Gentiles abstain from things strangled and from blood and from meat sacrificed to idols and from fornication. And if they had restrained from these things, then they were under bondage again. Well, I wouldn't say so. I wouldn't say they were being put under bondage. I think they were being asked to do this because James said in Acts 15, he was concerned about the Jewish sensitivities. Jews were having a hard time accepting the idea that Gentiles could follow their God, that is the Jewish God and the Jewish Messiah. And therefore, there were strained relations between the Jews and the Christians, especially the Gentile Christians. And one of the problems, of course, is that the Gentile Christians had a lot of liberty that the Jews didn't have. The Gentiles didn't keep the law, including dietary laws. And some of the things that the Gentiles ate were particularly disgusting to the Jews and really put them off. Eating blood, for example, eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, Paul, the Jerusalem Council did not say that the Gentiles had to keep the Jewish dietary laws. For example, he didn't say avoid unclean foods. He said, we ask you not to eat blood, not to eat meat sacrificed to idols, not to eat things strangled, which would be animals that the blood wasn't drained properly. It would coagulate if they were strangled rather than slit their throat. And so basically, the Gentiles ate anything they wanted to. And some of the things they ate were particularly disgusting to Jews. And the Jerusalem Council was hoping that the Gentile Christians would be sensitive to these Jewish hypersensitivities and not do those kinds of things that would cause the Jews to be reluctant to consider the Christian faith. However, Paul taught that these are not things that God cares about. It's people who care about them. But you're not under bondage to these things, but out of consideration for others who might be stumbled, they were asked to avoid them. Just as we might ask somebody not to drink alcohol if they go to a Pentecostal church, even if they believe that drinking alcohol is okay, it would stumble many people. I think that's the concern that they had at the Jerusalem Council. It's not contrary to the idea that we have liberty. It's the idea of being sensitive to other people's hypersensitivities. We've got some of our listeners leaving us right now because some of the stations actually leave the network at this point. We go on another half hour, and if you stay with us, you can hear the rest of the program on our website, thenarrowpath.com. And you can also donate if you wish because we are listener-supported at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live taking your questions about the Bible, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to discuss that, we'll take that from you as well, and we'll talk to you about that. The number to reach us is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Don, calling from Sacramento, California. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. My question is about oneness and in relation to the oneness of a husband and wife compared with the oneness of Jesus Christ and the Father. I understand that when a man and woman become husband and wife, they're no longer two different bodies, but they become one flesh. And I also understand that Jesus Christ said that he and the Father were one. Could you just talk a little bit about that and how those things work? And I'll just listen on the air.
All right. Thank you for your call. Well, of course, the term one is used in both of these contexts. The oneness of Jesus and the Father is mentioned in especially John 10:31 and or 30, and also in John 17. Then, of course, the oneness of Christians is mentioned in John 17 also in a similar way. And then the oneness of the husband and wife is first mentioned in Genesis 2:24, and it's quoted by Jesus in Matthew 19 and by Paul in Ephesians 5, that the husband and wife are one flesh. Now, in saying that the husband and wife become one flesh, that doesn't mean they aren't two people anymore. They clearly are two people. You can see this easily by the fact that they have different opinions sometimes, and they can go two different directions. They're not always in the same place as each other and so forth. So they still have individual humanness as man and woman, but they also are one in terms of the way God wants them to understand their new relationship. They're bound by a covenant into a combined concerns. They now share each other's concerns. They're not going, they don't have separate agendas. They don't have separate dreams that they're pursuing independently of each other. They're now a family unit. And as a unit suggests, they are one family, one couple. And bound in covenant means that they must stay together. And they must work together. And they must cooperate together. They still are two people with two different wills, for example, but they use their wills to support each other and to support the new unit, which is the family or the couple itself until they have children and then their family. God sees a family as a distinct unit itself, but a family is made up of individuals. So you still have two individuals in the marriage and even more individuals if you include children in the family. What we would say then properly is that a couple who've gotten married are in a certain sense two people and in a different sense one. And I would use the same way of speaking about Jesus and his Father. In a certain sense, they are one. In another sense, they are two. Jesus didn't speak of himself as if he is the Father, although he did say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, I and my Father are one. But he clearly didn't mean that he and his Father didn't have separate existence from each other. In fact, he made it very clear when he said, if I bear testimony of myself alone, my witness is not true. But I have another who bears witness of me. My Father bears witness of me. And your law says the witness of two is true. So he makes it very clear that his Father is another besides himself, so that it can be said that there are two witnesses to who he is, not just one. Even though he and his Father, in a sense, are one, they are one God. The way that Christian theology usually has said it is they are one in substance, but two in person. I don't really care too much whether people buy that particular language, since the Bible doesn't use it, and they may have a different way of understanding the oneness and the threeness of the persons of God. But I have no serious problem with the regular traditional language, even though it's not found in Scripture, to say that the three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are one in substance and three in person. That may be quite true. The Bible doesn't really solve that for us by giving us alternative language for that or any explanation of that. What we do know is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And Jesus said, do you not know that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? He said that in John 14 when he was asked, show us the Father, and that is enough for us. He said, don't you know that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father? And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And yet later in the same chapter, he said, the Father is greater than I. So clearly Jesus spoke as if he and the Father were two in one, in a certain sense, the Father being the greater of the two. But they are one in another sense. Now, we don't know exactly in what sense they are one, and exactly in what sense they are two. We presume that God understands that, and I suppose no one needs to understand that other than him. Although we might be curious, we might like to know it, but it's not something that's ever explained for us in the Bible. That's why theologians have come up with their own explanations. Lots of times theologians they're not satisfied to have a gap in what we know, and therefore sometimes they go beyond what the Scripture says in trying to fill that gap by coming up with words and explanations that aren't really in the Bible. But certainly, I think there is a biblical warrant for saying that Jesus and his Father, in a certain sense, are one, and in a different sense, are two. The same is true of a married couple. In a sense, they're one. In a sense, they're two. In what sense Jesus and his Father are one, and in what sense they're two, is one of those things that Jesus never really explains. And so there are many theories about it. I have my own theories about it, but I don't see any reason that my theories would be particularly authoritative or even advantageous for you to buy into. I don't think we have to have a certain understanding of the Trinity that everyone would see quite the same. If we were, I think the Bible would explain it for us, which it actually does not in any place do. Let's talk to Rob from Kirkland, Washington. Rob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Second time caller. I appreciate you taking my call.
Glad to have you.
I have a question about an acronym. Wait, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay, I have a question about an acronym that I've heard a number of times. It's SOLAS or SOLAS. I don't know how they pronounce it. SOLAS. Does that ring a bell right away?
Oh, in what connection? In what connection is it used?
It's like a doctrinal or theological. It's like 5 points of something.
Oh, the solas. The solas.
Yeah, solas. Yeah, yeah. I've heard that a number of times, and I kind of have a general understanding. And I was wondering if you could just tell me and the listeners in brief, you know, what that is, and also do you believe that it's an entirely biblical thing to adhere to? If you know, is it biblical? You know, entirely.
Well, the so-called solas are distinctives of the Reformation.
Okay.
And you know, Luther's doctrines have been, we could say, distilled into five doctrines or five affirmations that each begin with the word sola. Now, sola is Latin meaning only. And so the solas would be like sola scriptura, which means only the Scriptures, and sola fide would be only faith, and sola gratia, which is only grace, and sola Christi, I would imagine, is the truth is, I'm not a Reformed theologian, and I've never really boiled down my beliefs into these five solas. I've heard them mentioned. I'm trying to remember what the last one is, and I don't even remember what it is, but I know that these are affirmations that distinguish the Protestant faith or the Reformed faith from the Roman Catholic faith. Sola Scriptura means that they believe that only the Scripture and not Scripture plus tradition of the Church are authoritative for the in the believer's life. the Roman Catholic Church believed that the Scripture and tradition have equal authority. But Luther was emphasizing that, no, only Scripture has that role. Church tradition is not. So sola scriptura simply means only Scripture. Sola fide means only faith as a condition for salvation. We don't have to keep a lot of rituals. We don't have to keep the sacraments of the Roman Church and so forth to be saved. Faith alone is really what sola fide means. Sola gratia would be grace alone. Again, not grace plus earning salvation.
I think
sola Christi is probably one of them too. It'd be only Christ as the Savior. And I, to tell you the truth, I forget what the fifth one would be. But now that when you mention them, the solas, it's not an acrostic. It's the Latin word for only. But there are five onlys, I think. I think there's five.
That's right. I'm sorry. Yeah. I was thinking it was an acronym. I guess I was, because in my mind I was thinking tulip also. And I was wondering if these are tied in at all with the, you know, the tulip, the 5 points of Calvinism. I was wondering if this was a Calvinistic.
Well, they are held by the same people who hold to Calvinism, because Reformed theology is the Calvinist theology. But you could believe in all of these so-called solas and not be a Calvinist. I forgot. The last one is sola Deo Gloria, for the glory of God. So actually they are sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, which is grace, sola Christus, which is Christ alone, and then sola Deo Gloria, which is to the glory of God alone. These would be the five solas.
So you believe these solas are sound? They're like a scriptural sound. It's not some, you know, off base thing.
They're pretty non-controversial among Protestants. Okay. You know, they definitely define a strong dark line between Protestants and Catholics, but among Protestants, virtually all Protestants would feel comfortable with them.
Yeah, because I'm glad you cleared it up for me, because when I hear it, I just like Calvinism red flag goes up, you know, and I'm like, you know, so I'm glad I'm a little
Right. Well, of course, Reformed theology. Yeah, Reformed theology is Calvinism, but not all people who are Protestants are Calvinists. And Reformed theology started the Protestant movement, and that's what we have.
Okay. All right. Thanks for the answer. Appreciate it.
All right. I appreciate your call.
Mm-hmm.
God bless you.
Bye.
Okay. Our next caller is Daryl from Sacramento. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. In dealing with Lot, do you know what happened? I remember that the cattlemen of Herd, the cattlemen of Abraham.
Abraham. Mm-hmm.
What happened to those guys when they went to Sodom?
You mean what happened to those who took care of his cattle?
Yeah.
Well, it's possible that when Lot moved into the city, that he ceased to be a cattle rancher. We aren't really told, but when he was a rancher, he moved and took his flocks and camped near Sodom. That's what we read in Genesis 13, that he went and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. That's Genesis 13:12. And the next time we read about Lot, he's not pitching his camp near Sodom anymore. He's actually living in a house in Sodom and sitting in the gate with the elders, which seems to mean he got a political job in the city. Now, he may have still owned livestock. It's possible that he was, wasn't out living with the livestock anymore, but he had herdsmen out, you know, on the fields taking care of his livestock. Or he may have sold his flocks and gotten into some other form of living once he was a urbanite, once he was a city dweller. But, of course, just outside the walls of the city, there would be grazing land. So he could still own his flocks, even if he lived in the city. He would no doubt delegate the entire care of them to others. But lots of people who own ranches do that.
Oh, thank you.
Yeah, we're not told. We're not told if he still had his livestock when he was moved into town, but this was some years later that he moved into Sodom, and he may have gotten out of ranching altogether.
Yeah, it seemed like the angels told him, if you have anybody here that you want to save, I guess he didn't care about the herdsmen at all. I don't know.
Well, yeah, he might not have had any herdsmen anymore at that point.
Okay, thank you.
All right, thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Eric from California. And by the way, we have a line open for you. If you're interested, you can call us. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with questions, or you can call to disagree if you wish. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Eric, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Hey, I just wanted to ask you what your thoughts are on the Book of Enoch.
Well, the Book of Enoch is what we call an apocryphal book. It was written in the 1st or 2nd century B.C. In other words, it was written before Jesus was born. But it wasn't written in the time of Enoch. Enoch lived before the flood of Noah. So the Book of Enoch would have been written like 2,500 years after, or 2,000, yeah, something like 2,500 years after Enoch had lived on Earth. And therefore, I don't know of very many people, I don't think there are any people who believe that Enoch really wrote it. What we do know is that anonymous Jewish authors in those centuries just prior to the coming of Christ wrote quite a few books that we call apocalyptic genre books. And these books, they always pretended to be somebody else other than themselves. That's why we say they were anonymous. We don't know who they were, but they claimed to be the 12 patriarchs or Baruch, the scribe of Jeremiah, or Enoch, or somebody else from some earlier time. And so we really don't know who wrote them, but it was typical for them to put on the claim to be somebody who had been famous at an earlier time in Jewish history.
Right. So are you saying that it's a problem that since Enoch was a figure from before the flood, that therefore coincides that it's a problem to say that he wrote it?
Well, I would think it would be a problem to say that he wrote it, yeah, because it wasn't written until many centuries after him.
Right. And so, I mean, do we run into any problems with later figures then writing about things like Adam and Eve? I mean, because Genesis was written by Moses, correct?
That's what I believe, yes.
Right. So, I mean, would that be a problem that we have a way later figure writing about events that took place before the flood when he was so far removed?
Well, no. I mean, if a man today wanted to write a book and retell the story of the Garden of Eden and the flood in his own words and make up his own stories about it and claim to be, Seth, well, it'd be a similar kind of situation. You know, somebody who's claiming to be someone living in ancient times and rewriting the stories that are in the Bible.
So you don't think there's any chance that it could be an inspired work?
I don't think so. No, I don't think there's any chance that it's an inspired work because the author claims to be somebody that he's not, and in doing so, he seems to disqualify himself from being an entirely trustworthy person. And he's not the only one. There are many, many books written around the same time as the Book of Enoch that have the same characteristic, that they claim to be someone famous. There's a couple chapters at the end of Daniel in the Catholic Bible that were written much later than Daniel's time, and they were added to the Book of Daniel. There's an epilogue and a prologue to the Book of Esther written much later than Esther's time, and the author claims to be Mordecai. This is not uncommon that, like I said, Jewish writers did this a lot in those two centuries just prior to Christ. They would pretend to be somebody from the ancient past, and they would write in the person of that as if they were that person for some reason. It was just a popular thing to do, and Enoch's book was written at that time too.
Right. I guess it just, I've been reading it for the first time, and it just, a few things strike me as really interesting about it. The fact that Jude quotes the Book of Enoch, and the fact that Jesus also quotes the Book of Enoch, and you know, by calling himself the Son of Man, and how when you read the Book of Enoch, to keep into consideration it was written before Christ, and that it ties that title, the Son of Man, in with the Messiah.
Well,
and
some people think think it does. The term Son of Man was found throughout the entire Old Testament.
Right, true. But it's only true that Enoch was it used for the Messiah, which is in Daniel, right?
Only in Daniel 7:12 does the term Son of Man appear to refer to Jesus. But on the other hand, Son of Man was a very common term to mean a mortal, a man. And some people think the reason Jesus called himself Son of Man was to emphasize his mere humanity. Although, of course, he was more than a mere man, but he was a full man. And that's, in a sense, demonstrates the degree to which he had humbled himself and taken on himself the form of a servant when he had existed in the form of God. He had become actually a Son of Man, a very humbling term. Now, Enoch was the first to begin to use the term Son of Man to speak of a heroic, messianic kind of figure. I think he was the first. And the rabbis picked up the term from Enoch also. And so many people think that Jesus was influenced by Enoch in his own use of the term Son of Man, though I've always felt it's likely that he was using a term that predated the Book of Enoch by centuries from the Old Testament.
Well, and I guess that makes sense. I mean, do you think... obviously, Jesus, being in the form of a man, there were certain things he didn't know, right? He didn't possess all the characteristics of the full Godhead.
That's correct.
Do you think that it's possible that he retained memories of Enoch from before? Because I know that it said that it talked about that God's relationship with Enoch was that they were friends, and that they were close.
Okay,
they had a close enough relationship that he took Enoch to heaven.
Yeah, Jesus wouldn't have to retain any memories of the man Enoch. He would simply be familiar with the Book of Enoch, just like any Jew was of his time. Enoch was a
prophet. But relationally, though, since Jesus is God, that it would therefore mean that he had that friendly relationship with Enoch, sort of like a pre-incarnate Christ type thing.
Well, he might have. He might have. We don't know how much Jesus remembered of his pre-existence. He certainly, when he was a baby born in Bethlehem, I have no reason to believe he had any awareness of his preexistence. As he grew older, apparently by age 12, he realized that God was his father, and he referred to God as his father for the first time that we know of when he was 12. In the years after that, before he became a full-time minister, it may be that God was revealing to him many other things, but I don't know if he had actual memories of his time in his pre-incarnate years, or eternity, I should say.
Interesting. Okay. Well, hey, thank you. I appreciated that. That's really all I was thinking about. So.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your call.
Thanks
for joining us. Okay. God bless you. Okay. Our next caller is Donnie from Woodinville. And hi, Donnie.
I'm on the radio.
Yes, you are. Hello.
Hey, how's it going? Can
Good.
You hear me okay?
Yep.
Oh, great. I wanted to talk to everybody discussing the end time. I want to get your on that, and also about
your phone's breaking up a little. Yeah, your phone's breaking up a little bit, but I do want to hear what you have to say. We only have a couple of minutes, though, so don't go too long in your question.
Is that
or I'll
better?
Answer.
Can you hear me better now?
I think so, yes. Yeah.
Okay, great. What do you think about the Great Commission and the end times can do with it, and also what Paul told us in Romans about being one that you were mentioning earlier.
I'm sorry, your phone cut out completely. Your phone cut out completely for a couple of seconds there. I'm not.
Can you hear me now?
Well, I can hear you now, but your phone does cut out from time to time, so I haven't heard exactly what you're asking.
Us being able to communicate with each other without actually even speaking to each other through the Spirit. What do you think about that?
Well, it's not working right now. I mean, if your phone cuts out, I'm not able to communicate with you or you with me just because we both have the Holy Spirit. It'd be nice if we could. And I don't know of any such communication in the Bible. Yeah, I don't know of any such communication.
For the show to have some humor. I was waiting for the show to have some humor, but I didn't know that it would be in this form. Well, that's good. Go ahead and speak, please. I want to hear what you have to say.
Oh, I've already said it. I'm still not sure what your question is.
Well, it's not.
It looks like I'm not going to find out because we only really have about a minute left. But are you going to try to summarize your question for me so I can try to answer
it? Yes, I'll bring it up. Just I'll summarize it down to.
Okay.
Do you think that this is the end? Do you think that we have anything to do with the timeline of the end through our actions? And do you think that we should start the Great Commission now? Do you think the rapture is coming? Or do you think there's a lot more time left? What do you think?
Okay, in 30 seconds time, I can answer all those questions. I don't know if this is the end or not. I do believe that God has been waiting these 2,000 years for something to be accomplished. And yes, I think that if we get it accomplished, then we can hasten the coming of the day of God, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. I think he does want the whole world to be evangelized, and I think that's been going on. I'm not sure what you mean by start the Great Commission now. I do understand part of what you may mean, in that the Bible does say not only to evangelize the world, but to make disciples and teach them to observe everything Jesus said. And I don't know to what degree our evangelism has resulted in this kind of discipling. I know a lot of people who've been evangelized but have never been discipled. But I don't know that we're really that near to the end. We might be, but God hasn't let me in on that. In fact, Jesus said to his disciples, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own authority. So since I don't know, it's not for me to know, I don't really ever speculate about how near the end we are. I'd rather just do what he said to do, occupy until he comes. And that's what we should be doing at all times anyway. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from our website, thenarrowpath.com, though everything that's available there is free. Have a good evening, and let's talk again tomorrow.